Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Colossians 3. And they're reading again verse 5 and verse 8. Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then verse 8. But now you must put them all away. We're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Colossians this evening. And the whole theme of this letter is the all-sufficient Christ, the all-sufficient Christ. And for a few moments this evening, I want to look at verses 5 to 11 of this passage with you, and the theme of dealing with sin, dealing with sin. And there's really two things that Paul says in the passage. We must put sin to death, that's verses 5 to 7. And we must put sin away in verses 8 to 11. First, we must put sin to death, verses 5 to 7. And here Paul calls on the Colossians to put sin to death in their lives. Paul begins by telling the Colossians to put sin to death. We read in verse 5, put to death that which is earthly in you. Paul's already told the Colossians that they have been raised with Christ in verse 1. They died with Christ and they were buried with Christ and they've been raised to newness of life with Christ. They now live life in Christ, with Christ, through Christ. And because they've been raised to newness of life with Christ, there are certain things they must do. They must set their minds on Christ. And we saw that in verses 1 to 4 last week. But they mustn't simply set their minds on Christ. Paul also says they must put to death that which is earthly in them, verse 5. Now this word put to death is a violent word. This is laying hands on the throat of sin until it stops breathing. This is severing everything that feeds sin and gives life to sin. This is about being ruthless with sin. Just imagine going to a doctor and the doctor says there's something seriously wrong with you. But let's not worry about it. Let's look on the positive side of things. Isn't the weather grand? You'd wonder what planet that doctor was on. You'd say that this doctor's not taking seriously what's wrong inside of me. And here's Paul, this great spiritual doctor, and he's saying there's something seriously wrong inside of you, and we're not just going to put it to the side, we're actually going to deal with it. We're going to be ruthless with it. We've got to put it to death. And then Paul gives examples of the sins that they should put to death. There's sexual immorality. The word in Greek is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It's a broad term that covers the whole spectrum of sexual sin. There's impurity. This is a contaminated character, a stained soul. It's a rejection of the holiness to which God calls a person. There's passion. There's lust. It's an uncontrolled urge. It's a lingering and a burning craving. There's evil desires, evil longings. Now, the Bible certainly speaks about having good desires. You remember the Psalms. They tell us to desire God. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the streams, so my soul longs and desires for you, O God. But these desires, Paul tells us, are evil. And finally, like Finley said earlier, there's covetousness, which is idolatry. This is an insatiable desire for more. This is desiring something so much that the person has lost any contentment, any satisfaction in God. You know, this isn't a pleasant list to go through. And if you've come here for the first time this evening, or if you don't normally come here, this isn't the kind of passage we would normally focus on. And perhaps we might even be tempted to say, this passage isn't even relevant to our own situation. But as Robert Murray McShane, that great preacher, used to say, the seeds of every known sin linger in every heart. Think of that, the seeds of every known sin, those sins that are in this list, linger in my heart and in your heart. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul gives two reasons why these sins should be put to death. In verse 6, he says they should be put to death because the wrath of God is coming. This refers to God's future final judgment, but it also refers to the wrath where God simply hands a person over to their sin and allows them to be destroyed by that sin. We see that in Romans 1. Isn't that so solemn? That sometimes God simply says, okay, you want to go down that sinful path, on you go. And you're never going to get off it. And then in verse 7, Paul says that they should be put to death because there are ways. These are the ways in which the Colossians used to walk. They once walked in these sins. They once lived in these sins. But they've died with Christ. They've been buried with Christ. They've been raised with Christ. So why should they go back to the old way of life in which they used to live? The way they used to walk. So as we focus on these verses, we're being reminded that we must put sin to death. Now some of you may be saying this evening, well, Hugh sounds very legalistic. He sounds very puritanical. He sounds very Victorian. But this is what Paul, this chosen and inspired apostle, says. And even more, this is what Jesus, the Son of God, says. You remember in Matthew 5, Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And if your right eye offends you, gouge it out. Jesus is saying that you should be willing to go to any extreme, make any sacrifice, experience any hardship, do whatever it takes when it comes to dealing with sin. We must be killing sin in our lives, or it will eventually kill us. C.S. Lewis, the younger people might like this story. He speaks about a man who really wanted to go to heaven, but he's almost ghost-like. And on his back, this man carries a large, ugly lizard, symbolizing the various temptations that this man is prone to falling into. And the man's confronted by an angel who tells him he can't enter heaven unless the lizard dies. And at first the man's reluctant. The lizard speaks to him and says that he would only be a shadow of the man he is. And there's something strangely comforting about having this lizard on his back, even though it brings him absolutely no benefit. But eventually the man allows the angel to take a sword and strike the lizard down. And what happens next is that the man is no longer ghost-like, but is rather strong and majestic. And out of the ashes and carcass of the lizard emerges a glorious stallion that carries the man into the heavenly city. Put sin to death. Because there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But how do you put sin to death, we might say? Well, Paul would say we must begin by admitting that we have a problem. Every recovery program begins with admitting that you have a problem. And you can't start overcoming sin until you admit that you have a sin problem. You can't start putting sin to death until you move from saying, I have a sin problem, to saying, I have a problem with sexual immorality. I have a problem with impurity. I have a problem with passion. I have a problem with evil desires. I have a problem with covetousness. We've got to admit it. We've got to be honest with ourselves. Not only that, Paul would say we must see sin from God's perspective. God's wrath is against sin. You know, it's easy for me to compare my sins with someone else and think I'm doing okay. And you might look around this room tonight and you might say, well, compared to so-and-so, I'm doing all right. But we're to look at sin not in comparison with others, but how God sees it. We're to look at the cross and see how seriously God takes sin. We're to look at the cross and hear that sin-bearing Savior scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To see how seriously God takes sin. And we must be ruthless with sin. We can't be apathetic about it. We can't be ambivalent about it. We can't be careless with it. We can't be compromising with it. Paul says, put it to death. Jesus says, cut it off. My friend, whatever is making you stumble this evening, whatever is coming between you and Jesus this evening, if it's an image, if it's a place, if it's a song, if it's a film, if it's a drink, if it's your phone, if it's your Facebook, if it's even a person, whatever it is, if it's making you stumble, if it's coming between you and Jesus, you've got to get rid of it. And that's hard. It involves blood and sweat and tears as the devil whispers, think of how much you're going to lose. The cost is simply too great. But friends, let's take heart. Let's take heart in knowing that we have all the resources we need for killing sin in this all-sufficient Christ. Remember what we said about Christ throughout this series. He's the one in whom there's redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He's the one who's the author and aim and administrator of creation. He's the one who reconciles the cosmos and his people to God through his blood. He's the one who presents his people to God holy and blameless and above reproach. He's the one who's the great hope of glory. He's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the one who takes his people's record of death all the way to Calvary's cross. He's the one who disarms and disgraces the devil and all the enemies of the souls of his people. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, and who fills his people, and who is the sovereign head of his church and every other authority. He's the one who is risen, the one who is seated, the one who is reigning at God's right hand, and we live life and we put sin to death in him and through him and with him. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in him. My friend, take heart if you think that the battle is going to be hard. Take heart if you're finding the battle to be hard. Because the Lord has not left you to your own devices, your own resources. You have Christ. You have this all-sufficient Christ. You have the one who says, without me you can do nothing. But through me you can bear fruit to the glory of God. We must put sin to death. Second, we must put sin away. Verses 8 to 11. Here Paul calls on the Colossians to put sin away from their lives. Paul begins by saying that they must be putting sin away. In verse 8, he writes those graceful words, but now. Don't you love the way Paul says but so often? He's just focused on how the Colossians used to walk, how they used to live in verse 7. But now they have died with Christ and been buried with Christ and been raised with Christ. And because they've died and been buried and raised with Christ, they must put sin away. This word put away is a vivid image. It's the idea of taking and casting away a dirty old garment. And Paul gives examples in verses 8 and 9 of the sins they should be putting away. There's anger. This is a continuous, seething, smouldering hatred. You know, I knew someone once who hated someone so much that any time he saw him, his face just went purple. You could see it smouldering in him. There's wrath. This is when that anger, that hatred breaks out into words and deeds. There's malice. This is a viciousness of mind that seeks to harm others. There's slander. This is speaking badly of God, and not simply badly of God, but badly of others. There's obscene talk. The filthy joke. The innuendo. Abusive speech. And finally, there's lies. And you know, friends, you can lie to someone through what you say, but you can just as easily lie to someone through what you choose not to say. You can embellish the truth or you can withhold the truth, but however you define it, God says it's a lie. And there's two things I want to note at this stage. These are all mundane sins. They're not the racy, raunchy sins that we saw in verse 5. You know, if I'm honest, I have to admit that I have engaged in every single one of these sins, sometimes without the slightest trace of remorse. But Paul says, put them away. They have no place in a Christian's life. And I also want to note that Paul is speaking now to professing Christians. I was reading this week about the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, and this is going to be a lesson for some of the younger people maybe, but Jonathan Edwards was that great 18th century theologian and preacher, and he had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper. And when a young man asked Jonathan Edwards for his daughter's hand in marriage, Jonathan Edwards said, "No, you can't." And the young man was crushed, and he said, "But I love her, and she loves me." "That makes absolutely no difference," Jonathan Edwards replied. "She isn't worthy of you." "But she's a Christian, isn't she?" the young man argued. "Yes," said Edwards. "But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could live." The grace of God could live with some people with whom no one else could live. Isn't that sad? That sometimes the sin in a person's life can give so little evidence that Christ has brought any change at all. And Paul says, put it away. It has no place in a Christian's life. And in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains why they should put these sins away. Paul begins by saying that they've put off the old self. They died. They were buried with Christ. The old self, the old humanity was crucified with Christ. It was left in Calvary's cross. And then Paul reminds him that they've put on the new self. They've been raised with Christ. There's been this definitive, decisive, dramatic change in them that's been brought about through the death and resurrection of Christ. The Colossians are a new creation in Christ. The old clothes have come off. The old clothes have been put to the side and the new clothes have been taken up. The new humanity has been put on. And Paul says that this new self, this new humanity is being progressively renewed. That's God's aim. He wants us to be more like Jesus. He wants us to think like Jesus and love like Jesus and talk like Jesus and speak like Jesus and act like Jesus. You know, we may not always understand what God is doing in our lives. But if you're a Christian, He is conforming you to the image of His Son. And in verse 11, Paul develops this theme of the new humanity as it relates to the church. You see, we need to remember that Paul's not simply addressing individual Christians and their individual participation in the life of Christ. Paul's addressing a church and their collective and corporate participation in the life of Christ. And Paul begins by speaking about the things that no longer matter. The ancient world was an elaborate system of prejudice and suspicion and division. Even in the early church, you remember that there were divisions, where some people were saying that the Jewish believers were being treated better than the non-Jewish believers. Isn't that sad? That less than a year after Christ had risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, sent Pentecost, there's divisions in the early church over who's more important, Jew or Gentile. And Paul says that in this new humanity, this collective, corporate participation in the life of Christ, there are no racial barriers such as Jew or Gentile. There are no religious barriers such as circumcised or uncircumcised. There's no cultural barriers such as barbarian or Scythian. There's no social barriers such as slave and free. As far as Paul's concerned, these old barriers, these old stigmas count for nothing. And Paul concludes by saying that the one thing that matters is Christ, who is all and in all. It's very high Christology. When Paul says that Christ is all, he's saying Christ is supreme. He is preeminent. He is all-sufficient. He is all-satisfying. Christ is everything. And when Paul says that Christ is in all, he's once again stating this glorious truth that Christ is the one who dwells in his people by his Spirit. And when you see Christ in this way, you begin to realize that Christ is all that matters. He's all that matters when it comes to your personal life. And he's all that matters when it comes to your church life. You think, I don't really care about anything else. It's Christ. But tonight, these verses then remind us that we must put sin away. Paul's saying, you have Christ. You have this new humanity. This new life. So why go back to your old life? Paul's saying, don't live a life that's full of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk and lies. That's not who you are. That's the old life. And these old clothes no longer fit you or suit you. Now you might be saying tonight, friend, but I can't. I can't put all these sins away. And sometimes these old clothes are just quite comfortable. And for Paul, the key to putting sin away is knowing that we have this all-sufficient Christ who is all and in all. Christ is all. My friend, can you say this evening? And if you go away with anything, this is it. Can you say that Christ is all? To some people, he means absolutely nothing. To others, he means something but not much. To others, he means much but not all. And to others, and I hope that whether you are 6 or 7 years old, or whether you are 77, 87 years old, I hope and pray that you can say Christ is all. He's their rock, he's their fortress, he's their deliverer, he's their shield, he's the one who feeds them, the one who restores them, the one who refreshes them, the one who strengthens them. And when they come to the end of their days and their Savior summons them home with the words, arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me, they don't say, but I'm so sad to be leaving this world. They say, gain. Gain. Jesus is all sufficient and all satisfying to them. Is that your testimony, friend? Christ is all. And when your mind is centered on the beauty and majesty of this all-sufficient Christ, it makes a difference. When your thoughts are fixated on the glory of the person and work of Christ, it makes a difference. When your heart's captivated with this wondrous thought that you've been raised with Christ, verse 1, and that he's been exalted to God's right hand, verse 2, and that you've been hidden with him in God, verse 3. And that you'll appear with him in glory, verse 4. It makes a difference to how you live life right now. When you see that Christ is all, you begin to realize just how unappealing and unattractive that old way of life, that stabby old garment really is. And you say, why carry that old rag around? Why carry that anger and malice around when I have Christ? Why get caught up in anger and wrath and malice and slander and filthy talk and lies when I have Christ? You know, I was thinking this week about Christians who I know and have known who have been so caught up with Christ. I think of our friend Kender. I think of an old presenter up in Betty Hill called Colin. I think of a lady I had in Thurso called Sina. I think of people who are even in this congregation tonight. And all the rubbish, all the arguments, all the gossip, all the bickering just go by the wayside. Because all that mattered and matters to them is Christ. It's our enjoyment of Christ that empowers our living. Isn't that true? Isn't it true that the most Christ-centered people are the ones who have no interest in all that rubbish? And it gets better because Christ isn't simply all, he is in all. It's another reminder that it's all about his strength and his grace and his power. We live the Christian life in union with Christ. Don't forget that, friend. Ray Ortland writes, practical Christianity isn't formulaic. It's not following rules. Practical Christianity is Christ. It is you being open and Christ being gracious moment by moment, endlessly, whatever else is going on in your life. Rule keeping is all well and good. It may have its place, but Christianity is Christ in you and Christ with you and Christ for you. Christ supplying all you're ever going to need. Christ restoring you when you've sinned. Christ living in you. And when you come to die and you want to be calm and brave and you want to praise Him with your final breath, it is Christ in you that will achieve and accomplish this. That's what makes the difference. Having Christ. So do you hear what Paul's saying in these verses? The legalist says, put your sin away so that you will receive God's grace. Paul says, no, my friend. You have God's grace. You have Christ. And all you want now is to be conformed to the image of this Christ. This all-sufficient and all-satisfying Christ. So, put all the sin away. Put all the rubbish away. That's how we live the Christian life. Not trying to earn God's grace, but we live the Christian life in and through and with the grace of God.